Good afternoon. Do you turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John? We're working our way through the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 2, and we pick up, as you remember, just from 2 weeks ago, because of the Lord's Supper last week, we were where Jesus cleansed the temple. We'll pick up the reading at verse 18 and read through to verse 25. The Gospel of John, in chapter 2, picking up at verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Referring to the cleansing of the temple that had just occurred. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not commit himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what is in the heart of man. We observed last time that while Jesus was cleansing the temple, overturning the money changers and driving out the livestock with that cord that he had put together, Jesus was there consumed with clearly with righteous indignation, and he was driving everybody out, but we noticed no one opposed him at that time. And even his disciples, we assume, were just frozen as they witnessed this scene of Jesus driving them out. This was a shocking scene. The disciples were stunned. No mention is made of them during this driving out, overturning the money changers, as well as this discourse with those who sold the pigeons and their charge to him. We saw the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ even in dealing with those animals and those people there. Well, our text today, this scene is over. It must have been quite a mess there, and we're not sure how much time has passed, but things have settled down a little. Now, text brings us to Jesus' interaction with the Jews after these things have calmed down, and you can imagine they came to question Jesus, and it's really interesting to see they don't question him about what he has just done. They do not question his action, but rather what authority that he had in doing these things. They were quite aware that they had disregarded the sanctity of the place of worship of God. So rather they approach him now as to his authority in this action. And we'll consider our text today very simply, and most of the work today will be actually on the application and the lessons here for us. We have four main headings. The first heading, the Jews demand a sign. Just following through our text, naturally in verse 18, the Jews demand a sign. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Now we're not told, but we can reasonably assume that after all this upheaval, the shocking account in the temple, there were a good number of people who were not happy with the Lord Jesus Christ. The marketers and the traders and those for one, the priests and the Levites and the Sanhedrin, the police temple, must have been fairly embarrassed at this spectacle. But they came to Jesus, and possibly the Sanhedrin was leading this group of people, however big it was, to approach Jesus. Though they could not fault him on the action, they demanded a sign. They demanded some proof of his authority to carry out these drastic measures that he did. And we know also from the other Gospels that Jesus at the time of this cleansing was also performing many other miracles and signs. And in the Gospel of Mark, for example, chapter 11, verse 28, they say to him directly, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you authority to do them. We observed last time it was a good and a necessary work for Jesus to purge the temple. But from the Jews' perspective, even though this was right, what right did he have to do this? He had no office here in the temple, and they looked upon him as this as an act of jurisdiction, and now he must prove himself as a prophet, or even more, what sign? And thus they ask him for the sign. This is really sad when these people who are in charge of the house of God and the worship of God, was the act itself not a sign? Was that not enough? As Matthew Henry notes, this very act, Christ's ability to drive out so many from their posts without opposition, was proof of his authority. That he was armed with such divine power was surely he was armed with a divine commission. So what ailed these buyers and sellers that they fled and that they were driven back? Surely it was the presence of the Lord. And in a small measure, we noted even a sign of the judgment that is to come by the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time. And so these fall back when Jesus drives them out. There's no opposition. Everybody is frozen, as it were, except those who are running out because of fear of getting whipped. Psalm 114, verse 7 reminds us, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, the presence of the God of Jacob." And beyond these Jews, particularly the Sanhedrin, the priests and the Levites, these were men who were required to know the scriptures, and so they did. And right before them was in fact the sign, the prophetic sign here unfolding before their very eyes, and yet they refused to believe it. Their hearts were far from God, even though they drew near to him in this worship and the sacrifice, and with their lips. Temple worship had fallen so low that the Jews were even starting to disobey the outward form of the law of which they were experts, the outward sign of the law. What was the obvious sign that they had before them? What am I referring to? Was not this the message from the last writings of the Old Testament prophets, the final promise that God himself will come to his temple, following his messenger, the forerunner, there in Malachi 3 and 1 to 3, it was in itself a sign which they could not see. Though recorded, it was predicted. What other sign could they actually ask for? Listen to the words, "Behold, I will send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." Before them was that very sign and the scriptures they knew so well, and how they must have seen to Psalm 69 that he was filled with zeal for the Lord's house. And yet they come and they ask, they demand a sign. What are the lessons and applications under this first point? And I'm going to do the same thing under each of the 4 points. We'll have 2 lessons or applications. I have 2 here. Outward show of religion without heart worship is detestable to God, a very obvious one, and one which the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Jews did all the time. The outward show of religion without heart worship, and this is detestable to God. Worshipping God with our lips only and not from the heart filled with gratitude and joy is a blemished, a detestable, and an unacceptable sacrifice to God. And we saw this in Malachi some time back. Malachi 1:10, "Oh, that one among you would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. Rather, the sacrifices of God are broken spirit and a contrite heart. And this is a lesson we must keep before us at all times when we come to worship God and our hearts and our minds are far from Him. We are no better than the Pharisees and the Jews and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. The second lesson, observation here, spiritual reformation will always find opposition. Spiritual reformation will always meet with opposition. The world, the flesh, and the devil will always oppose true spiritual reformation. True, heartfelt, godly repentance is a gift from God. And while we always remain responsible to repent and to set the matters right in which we sin and err, we need God's grace to give us that repentance that leads to life. Brothers and sisters, when we hear God's word, when God speaks to us through His word, when we hear a word in the sermon, a word in season, an encouragement, a chastisement, a rebuke, we must always act on the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives in giving us that word. Never delay in setting right what you know the Lord's will is, whether it is something in your family that you need to set right, in your personal life, or with whatever it may be, what we need to set right, and when the Lord speaks through His word, we must get to it. We must attend to that. No matter what the opposition, no matter what the embarrassment, no matter what the persecution may be for that reformation that comes through the work, God will sanctify us by His truth. Thy word is truth. And the prophecy of Malachi, with all its warnings of judgment to those who refuse to repent and return to the Lord, tells of the gospel, the great forgiveness and peace that is in store for those who fear the Lord and return to Him. Malachi 4 and verse 2, "But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." That's the second. We come to the second main point of our text, and we go to verse 19, the second point, Christ's answer to this demand. Christ's answer to this demand. Verse 19. Jesus answered them, and they demand a sign, and though He Himself is a sign, and they refuse to see it, yet they say, "We demand a sign." What sign do you have for doing these things? Bearing in mind these are the miracles that He performed, as the other Gospels show us, and more particularly, in particular, this sign, this act in the temple, of clearing the temple. Verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And Christ, having purged the temple, now gives these Jews a sign. The Jews who demanded it to prove His authority for His actions. But Christ doesn't do so plainly for them. For the second time in this Gospel of John, we have a pointed but a veiled remark. Knowing that they would not understand the spiritual sense of it, they looked only to the outward, as the Jews did, as they did in the worship of God in the temple. They paid lip service while their hearts were far from Him. So we understand why Jesus gave them this veiled sign, if you like. The first time there was a sign was in John the Baptist's response to the Jews who were sent by the Sanhedrin, you remember, in chapter 1, questioning Him there. Verse 25 and 27, I remind you, John chapter 1, they asked Him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And John answered, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." And they didn't get that veiled yet pointed remark of the Baptist. And as we see in our text, they did not get Christ's intentionally veiled and pointed remark this time. The reason should be clear to us. Remember Jesus just recently at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. What did He say to her? "Woman, what has this to do with me? Don't take any notice of this. Why? My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come." And what is Jesus doing in giving them this sign, this temple? tear it down and I will build it up in 3 days. Jesus was accusing them of what they were still to do. In fact, ordering them and challenging them, destroy his body and in 3 days he would raise it up. He was announcing his deity in a veiled way. Had they got this, they would right away have sought to put him to death, but they didn't get it. They didn't perceive their own scriptures, which declare that in those days the tabernacle of God shall be with men. God will be with them, and he will be their God. They didn't get it, but they remembered it. The Jews and the people remembered these words, because when Jesus was there on the cross, we read in Mark 15, 19, 29 and 30, and those who passed by derided him when he was hanging on the cross, wagging their heads, saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." They did not get the sign that he gave. Yet again, the sign is repeated and explained in Acts chapter 16. Listen to verse 13 and 14 of Acts 16. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." It's note also here, an interesting note, that the word used for temple that the Lord Jesus Christ here uses is not the word hieron, the whole or the outward building, but rather naos, the vestibule, the holy place, the holy of holies. So Jesus is saying, "Didn't destroy the very sign of the presence of God in your midst." Yes, the whole building, the whole temple, but particularly that sign of his presence. That mercy seat upon which the blood of the lamb was sprinkled, that shadow of the good things to come, fulfilled and destroyed in his body there on the cross, for the reality has come. And so Christ doesn't perform a miracle. He doesn't give them a sign when they ask him to convince them, but he gives them this sign of something to come. And he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And we know in hindsight, behold, the dwelling of God is with man. The temple and the church is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We got two lessons under this application. Two lessons. The first one is this: the sign that he gives them is his own death and resurrection. That sign which they didn't get. And this is our sign. The sign that he gives them is his own death and resurrection, and this is our sign. In effect, Jesus is saying to them, "You that defile one temple will destroy another, my body. And I will prove my authority to purge you what you have defiled by raising that which you will destroy, namely my body." But of course, they didn't get that. Jesus refers them to that which would be his last sign. If they were not convinced by his actual presence of what they saw and heard there in the temple, in effect, Jesus is saying, "Let them wait. Let them wait. You will see. You will, in 3 years, destroy this body, and I will raise it up." That's your sign. And that is our sign. It's a great sign to prove him to be the Messiah. Concerning him was foretold that he firstly should be bruised, that we know so well. Isaiah 53 verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed." And secondly, "He was cut off, as the book of Daniel prophesied, an anointed one shall be cut off." And as Daniel said in Psalm 16 and verse 10, "He would still not see corruption. You will destroy this body, and I will raise it up." Psalm 8, 16, 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption." These things were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we look back, truly He was and is the Son of God. And He had all authority in this temple, in His Father's house. And here, friends, the death and the resurrection of Jesus is the gospel. It is the sign that God gave to them. And it is a sign that God continues to give to us His deity and His resurrection. And you may say, well, we have signs of the church. We have the Lord's Supper. And we have baptism. Is that not the same sign symbolizing the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's no wonder that Romans 10:9 says to us, here is the gospel, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, His deity, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. His resurrection. Secondly, the second lesson. Christ forfeits His resurrection, foretells His resurrection by His own power. In these words, the power of His Spirit and the Spirit of God, and we share in that resurrection. In 3 days, He says, I will raise it up. Jesus raised others up, but Christ raised Himself and resumed His own life when they put Him to death. Colossians 3:1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Zechariah 6:12, tell them this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is a man whose name is the Branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. Destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Our third main point, the third point, reserved in the third place, the Jews' confusion and their ignorance. The Jews' confusion and ignorance. Read verses 20 and 21 with me. The Jews said to him, it has taken 46 years to build the temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. And then the author's note following that, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. And we already saw that they didn't get it. We mentioned that the Jews got it wrong, and Christ's veiled but pointed comment goes right over their heads. And for this reason, we find the author's note in verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. But not only for him, but we know many, even if his own disciples, failed to discern the physical from the spiritual. And Nicodemus, in the very next chapter, we see this. Jesus said to him, you must be born again. And just like the Pharisees, he doesn't get it. He said, must I go back into my mother's womb? And the woman of Samaria, that Jesus said, I'll give you living water. And she says, yes, I'll have some of this water. Where can I find this water? And Jesus had to instruct them. And so this note is added, meaning the temple was a type of Christ's body. The body of Christ, brothers and sisters, is the true temple, of which that Jerusalem temple was just a type. We have two lessons under this, two lessons application under point three. The first one is this. Men often run into gross mistakes by understanding that literally of which the scriptures speak figuratively. And we've seen this right here in this gospel and other examples. Men run into gross mistakes by understanding that literally which the scripture speaks figuratively. What great errors have entered the church by interpreting spiritual truths intended literally. And I'm sure you've all thought of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper being a classic, obvious example. This is my body. And this is my blood. And so the Roman Catholics say this is literally the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great spiritual truths taken literally can produce the greatest spiritual heresy. The lesson to us is to be good workmen in the Word of God, rightly handling the Word of truth, and students of the Word, as we all ought to be to a certain measure. Let us be careful to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let's take the immediate context. Let's take the greater chapter context, the book context, and then the whole of the teaching of the Scriptures context to keep us from error. That's why we have a confession. That's why we have the 1689 confession, that we may consider the overall teaching of the Scripture in formulating our doctrine. We read the Old Testament to look for the new, and we read the New Testament to understand and interpret the old, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And proof texts are great, and I use them all the time. But before we use them, we must be sure that they represent the whole body of the truth of the Scriptures. We all understand how easily words can be quoted out of context to mean a totally different thing. And a really funny story about the guy who goes to the Scriptures to find his guidance, you probably all heard it. He says, "Well, I need to do something up in the Bible." So Judas went and hung himself. He says, "No, definitely not that." He opens it again and says, "Go down and do likewise." Then he quickly closes his Bible and does it the third time, and it says, "What you must do, go and do quickly." And so we're talking about context of Scripture, and we need to be workers approved by God, rightly handling, rightly dividing the Word of truth. The second application here is, in this sign we have the final sign from God, the sign of authority and deity of the Son. The sign that Jesus gives them that they don't get. We have the final sign from God, the sign of the authority and deity of the Son. This is expressed, of course, in the appearance. God himself shall come to his temple. The appearance and the life and the death and the resurrection of the Son of God. We have the prophetic word made for sure. And this is our sign today, and this is your sign and my sign. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Long ago and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Brothers and sisters, that's why we're here today, worshipping God acceptably, in spirit and in truth, without the Old Testament temple, without sacrifices, and without even that impossible task of trying to keep the law of God perfectly in every way. We are here because of that sign that Jesus gave, the temple. His body was destroyed and made purification for sins, and in 3 days he built it up again. He rose again and ascended into heaven, is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he will come one more time to judge the living and the dead. And this is our sign. This is our sign. An unbeliever, if you're sitting here today, this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're looking for other signs, and perhaps you sit here and say, "Well, I'm waiting for my sign. God must show me some or other way, and then I'll come to him." And you, with these Jews, one final confirmation of his authority, that this is truly the way, the authenticity of the Son of God as the Savior of the world. Lord, perhaps you're saying, "Fix this one thing in my life, then I'll come. Lord, here's a test for you. Answer this prayer. Do this one thing as a sign, then I'll come to you, and then I'll believe," as these Jews were doing. My friend, if you do that, you will die in your sin. For the last sign has been given, and I give it to you today. We preach Christ and him crucified. No other sign will be given to you. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And he has made purifications for sins. This is the only sign that you will ever get. If you have not believed on him, don't play the fool with God. Don't play games with him. Don't gamble with your eternal soul. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Do not die in your sin. Do not call for and wait for another sign. It will not come. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to 4. Just listen to these words. Paul writes and he said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of this gospel I preached to you when you received, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Romans 5:8. "But God showed his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And that, my friends, is your only sign. You need no other, and you will get no other. Come to Christ today. Lastly, the fourth main point, observe in the fourth place. Christ's purpose for this and other signs. The sign that Christ gave him, and the other signs that the end of this gospel also tells us, Christ remained there, performed other miracles. Look at verse 22 to 24. "And therefore he was raised from the dead. His disciples remembered that he had said this." 3 years later, when he was raised from the dead, what happened? The disciples remembered this day that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that he had spoken. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed on his name when they saw the sign that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." In other words, he knew their hearts, and so those who believed when they saw the sign, he didn't commit themselves to him. And it's clear now from our text, the Lord remained the whole of these 7 days of the Passover feast, and he continued to perform signs and miracles. That's what the scriptures tell us. None of them recorded for us at this time, but what is recorded is that it appeared that many believed on his name when they saw the sign that he was doing. And it may seem natural then to conclude that Jesus performed signs, wonders, and miracles so that people may believe on him. Right? No. No. That's not the primary purpose for which Jesus performed signs. Well, how can I say that? Because our text goes on to say in verse 24, look at it. "Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, needed no one to bear witness to him about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Jesus did not entrust himself to those who believed in the signs only. In fact, we just observed that Jesus spoke of these things in such a veiled way. The Jews still did not recognize the Son given and fulfilled from Malachi before their eyes, because they would still not believe. And we find that Jesus, you recall, at times telling the people that he healed not to go and tell anyone. Rather, the answer is given to us here in our text, as it was given at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, when Jesus turned water into wine. The signs were primarily to confirm the faith of those who had believed. The signs that Jesus and the miracles were done to confirm the faith of those who had believed. This is exactly the case in point here. That he hid from the Jews here when he did not reveal and trusted to himself to those who believed merely because of the sign. He did for those who believed, those who followed him to confirm their faith. Look at verse 22. "Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this." They remembered the sign and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. And at the wedding, Jesus basically tells Mary not to get involved, not to broadcast this sign that was about to happen, this great miracle, and then we note this great miracle is witnessed by such a few, just the disciples and Mary, and those who believed. And what does verse 11 of chapter 2 tells us? This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed on him, and their faith was confirmed. Did the feeding of the 5,000, that great sign, result in a great spiritual awakening? No, not at all. But it confirmed the faith of the disciples. For the rest, yes, they continued to seek him and to throng around to see the spectacular and to get their bellies filled with this free food. And the scriptures tell us as much. But when the teaching became hard and the commitment required great, they left in a great hurry. 1 Corinthians 1:22 to 24 says, "For the Jews demanded signs and the Greeks wisdom, but we preach Christ and him crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who call, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Our last two final lessons, applications from this text. Firstly, our understanding of Scripture is greatly enriched when we observe the fulfilling of Scripture. Our understanding of Scripture is greatly enriched when we observe the fulfilling of the Scriptures within the Scriptures. When the disciples recall the words that were fulfilled after his resurrection, they believed. And notice it says they believed not only Jesus' words, but they believed the Scriptures. The event that they witnessed, expounded, he prophesied about the Christ for them. Though the disciples were slow of heart to believe, this fulfillment of Jesus' words confirmed their belief and gave them fresh support and boldness and vigor. Luke 24 says to us, he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" They were slow of heart to believe, but they were sure. Now they were sure, and their faith was strengthened. As we recall, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Scriptures and the word of Christ are here put together because they mutually illustrate and strengthen each other. And when the disciples saw what they read in the Old Testament, what they heard from Christ's own mouth, fulfilled in his death and his resurrection, they were the more confirmed in their belief of both, of Christ and the Scriptures. The second lesson and application here, not all faith is saving faith. Finally, not all faith is saving faith. The Jesus of the fourth gospel performs signs expressly to call forth faith, to strengthen faith. And the synoptic gospels actually deprecates, expresses disapproval of faith that must be supported by a sign. Mark 8:11 says the Pharisees came, began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And those things are not in opposition. Signs cannot produce faith. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, miraculously in the heart, as Jesus explains to Nicodemus in the very next chapter. There's a clear distinction between those who were superficially impressed by his signs and miracles, those who were fed in their bellies miraculously, who followed Jesus around, and those who penetrated beneath the surface and grasped the truth of what was being signified by those signs. Nicodemus came to positive conclusions about Jesus through seeing the signs that he performed, but he was slow to appreciate their inward spirituality. The official son in John chapter 4 is another example. who was healed by Jesus, and we read of this official that he believed the word which Jesus spoke concerning his son. Jesus was on his way, and he was anxious that he came to speak to Jesus. And then it says he believed the word which was spoken concerning his son. What happened? Later, when he heard there was the exact hour that Jesus and these words were spoken, that his son was healed, what did we read? He himself believed, and his household. His faith was confirmed by the sign. Of course, there are two levels of believing in Christ. The level that we see, John 1, 12 and 13, that results and gives us authority to become children of God. But to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And then the level of faith that we see here in the signs. And many saw the signs and believed in them, and Jesus did not commit himself to them. Signs were performed by Christ and the apostles to strengthen true saving faith. The signs of themselves did not create faith. The Holy Spirit must do this. Once saving faith is present, one will believe in the word of Jesus even when there is no sign. Well, let's close with a reminder to the purpose of this gospel and a call to believers to confirm their faith through and in the scriptures and the fulfillment of prophecies and the signs and the wonders that Jesus did, and to unbelievers to come to Christ to see the sign that Jesus gave. And this is the sign: the life and the death, the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. To those who believe on him, to whom he gave his life as a ransom for many. That's in verse 30 and 31 of chapter 20. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these things are written that you might believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many lessons and the teaching that we get from the study of your word. Lord, how we thank you this day for that sign which you gave to the Jews on that day, that your body would be destroyed, and after 3 days you would raise it up. Oh, Father, how we thank you for the newness of life that we have in Christ Jesus, that if we believe on him, his life and his death, his burial and his resurrection, if we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. Lord, we pray for everyone who has not believed, that this day they would see the sign that Christ gave and that has been fulfilled, and that they might believe on him. Hear our prayer, Lord. Help our hearts to be confirmed in the faith as we read the scriptures, as we see the fulfillment of prophecies from the Old Testament in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was bruised for our iniquity. Bless us, Lord, and seal these words to our heart. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.